You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 24th of April, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. Wasn't sure if I'd be able to record this program today. Just after getting back from work, and I've got an hour, and I've got no longer than an hour, so I'm going to have to make sure that I don't do what I normally do, which is aim for an hour, and then usually go over the time. Tonight's program is connected in with last Saturday's program. I'd like to do more on Michael Brown's book, and deal with different aspects of it, stuff that I didn't really probably develop much as it could have been, but I suppose in the nature of anything and a book that is as long as it was, I mean, it wasn't that long of a book, but what is it, about 190-some pages. So I want to look at his doctrine of sola scriptura, or at least do something with it, because I think that is one of the places, one of the most important places that we need to look at, the solas of the Reformation. Now, I'm going to try and get into and focus completely on, there's a lot of things going on at the moment to ask for your prayers. Won't talk about it too much for the sake of time. There's a meeting that will be on, I think it's the 1st of May, if I'm not mistaken, and it asks for your prayers and things relating to the possibility of me going to college and all this kind of stuff. And I would, you know, this is, it's a big moment in my life. I know it should be for anybody, but I'm just saying, like, that I felt, just to let you guys know, I felt called to the ministry since about 2010, 2011. However, I will say this, just because you feel called to the ministry does not mean you are. You know, the church has to see that things are true in your life and all this kind of stuff, so that the Lord truly has called you, and it's not just a kind of a burning in your bosom. And so this is, you know, this has gone back, what, 7-8 years, but I'm glad, you know, in the Lord's providence, he's taught me a lot of things in the last couple of years, and he's given me patience in areas and a better focus than I had a couple of years ago. I pray by God's grace. I think I focused on, not that maybe some musicians are wrong, but maybe the wrong focus, and maybe not on enough on unity. You know, there's things we should hold to the truths we can hold to, but at the same time, we don't compromise. But at the same time, where we can have unity in the body of Christ, we forego things that are not necessary. Maybe even different things here and there that we know, that a certain thing will offend our brother, and we just say, okay, we're not going to go there, and we're going to labor in the other things. And it comes with wisdom, and it comes with time and stuff like that. So the Lord has been gracious to me, my family, and I'm a lot different person than I was many years ago. So keep that in your prayers. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is what we're going to look at today. Back in 2012, a movie that's still pretty much okay. You know, it was done a long time ago, almost 6 years ago now, of Chaos and Confusion in the Modern Church, which deals with a lot of the charismatic movement. And my theology has changed, and I probably wouldn't have quoted many of the people as I did, but maybe it might have added more to the movie, the fact that I remember when I did the movie and I dealt with a lot with the charismatic movement, I remember I wasn't Reformed at the time. It's interesting. I mean, I the only people who are Calvinistic that I liked and I listened to regularly were people like John MacArthur was one. And like, my minister back then was not a Calvinist. Actually, he was vehemently against Calvinism, and so was his the college he said. But he did like John MacArthur, and that was a kind of a pretty common theme among many people. So that, you know, they were like, oh, we like him, except for this point. And but I digress. So back then, I stayed away from issues relating to Arminianism, Calvinism, and all this kind of stuff. I was studying it, on and off. I think the dominoes started falling in my positions in the Doctrines of Grace. But anyway, I still think it's, I don't know, it's like anything, you know, you release a movie years ago, there's little things you tweak in it, but I think it's an okay movie, and Lord willing, it'll bless people, still. But in that movie, I did a lot of study on 1 Corinthians chapter 14. A lot of stuff I intended to put in the movie, but never made it. I had to just slash it, and it just kind of became a footnote. And that happens sometimes, because movies otherwise would be about 10 hours long. And one of the disadvantages to it, I mean, I've been toying with the idea, I'll be honest, of writing a book on the charismatic movement at some stage in the future. And keep that in your prayers. I don't know when that may or may not happen. I might just start writing. We'll see in a couple of years whenever it comes out or whatever. Because there's a lot of things that I've done. You know, I've done a number of documentaries, but the problem with documentaries is there's only so many different areas you can cover, and people might watch that, understand what was in the documentary, however, not really understand the issue, I feel. So I'm not saying I'm going to completely walk away from documentaries, but man, you just cannot substitute for books. You can't. And documentaries might ignite your interest and get you interested, and that's great, but it can't stop there, and that's what I'm kind of realizing more and more. So it's kind of like, where will I put my time? And one of the great things when we get a radio is it's been able to go into things in detail on this. Anyway, so 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is commonly used to support tongues and by the charismatic movement, that they're static gibberish, for want of a better term. And the chapter in no way, shape, or form can in any way be interpreted according to the way they want to interpret. Often you'll see half-quoted verses here, half-quoted verses there. And often, if you just read it in context, it destroys it. Now, I will make this little preface. As Chris Austin said, he was commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but he did. One of the problems with studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 is that he said this whole place is very obscure, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referring to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place. And that was written, when was Chrysostom around? Was it the 5th century? He lived from 344 to 407 AD. How much more obscure? Because we've never seen supernatural biblical tongues. We haven't. Even if, I remember years ago, Paul Washer answered a question, and I think he was kind of mulling through a lot of the issues relating to cessationism and tongues and all this kind of stuff, because he reads people who would be continuationists, like, you know, John Piper and guys like that. He'd love a lot of respect for people like that. And this is years ago. I think he's very much more a cessationist now. I don't want to kind of try not to misrepresent him. From what I heard of him, I think people like, from what I heard, I think Justin Peters has been a very good influence on him. I don't know if they're, how closely related they are, stuff like that, you know, as in how much contact they've had with each other. But I remember in Q&A, Paul Washer recommended Justin Peters' seminar, which is great that kind of stuff is getting around. Because Paul Washer's such influence. You know, he gets thousands, which is great. It's wonderful that somebody like him is getting thousands of listens. It's encouraging. You know, I mean, let's be encouraged, brethren. Let's not try and nitpick. Oh, you know, they'll have some, oh, I don't like him here. Preaches the gospel and does it boldly. Does he do it perfectly? No, none of us do. I think sometimes he's going to get hypercritical about, especially the bigger names. Okay, praise the Lord. There's people out there who are being faithful and stuff like that. Anyway, getting back to my point. So, Paul Washer would, years ago, would have you know, in a Q&A, call himself a practical continuationist, basically saying this. He couldn't see somewhere to say it explicitly that the gifts had ceased. This is years ago. His view has changed from what I can see. But he said that the stuff of the first century is not happening now. Tongues are human languages. Actually, Acts chapter 2 names out Medes and Edomites and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia. It names out all these places and all the languages we're talking about here because Jews from all these places were there in Acts chapter 2. So, and then they were glorifying God through these use of tongues, languages. And that's a normal, you know, if somebody says you speak another tongue in Old English or tongues or language, it's the same thing. For example, in Italian, which I don't speak wonderfully or anything, my wife is Italian, madrelingua, madre, mother, and lingua, tongue, mother tongue. We still say that in English. So the normal use of it is language. It is normal human languages. Okay, let's get into, I've got a number of things in front of me. Hopefully we get through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because this is constantly being used. Constantly been used out of context to support the charismatic position. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow after charity, that's love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, the nature of them desiring, there's some question over, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, whether that is a condemnation, is an imperative in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. When Paul says to the Corinthians, but covet earnestly the best gifts, is he saying to do that, or is he condemning them? In an indicative stating, you do this, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. I suspect that it is an indicative, as in stating what they do, and is in terms of condemnation. Now, that isn't a necessary interpretation to, like, there's, within what I'm going to say here, there are acceptable variances and don't really affect any of the conclusion whatsoever. You could have different views on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. The more traditional Reformed view would be that he's saying, earnestly desire these things, yes, but you're desiring, but I'm showing you a more excellent way. And talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, seek after love. Love being the most important thing. And then he continues on that theme into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Because there's nothing wrong with desiring to be more gifted if used in the right way. The problem with the Corinthians was this. Yes, biblical tongues were still in operation. I heard Michael Brown say that in his program before. As if cessationists believe. Then you might get variations of views. I'm not sure. But the cessationists believe, oh, therefore, you know, that. I don't know what his point exactly was, but he said, oh, well, tongues were still in operation in Corinth. Yeah, we know. Yes, that's what he was dealing with. Now, there is a view among some that the tongues referred to in Corinth were not the true biblical gift, but were kind of a gibberish. I don't hold that view. I don't think it radically alters the overall deduction or final conclusion that you'll come to here. Honestly, I don't think it affects it at all. Basically, that the Corinthians were either abusing a false gift and exalting that, or taking the true gift, or seeking after the true gift and abusing that. At least anybody can say, okay, there was a form of abuse going on. They were exalting tongues above. They were seeing tongues as the most important thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 28 right down to 30, he lists out many of the giftings and offices and stuff like that that God gave to the church. And God had set them in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, and makes this big, long list. Well, not a long list, but a number of things. And at the end of it, what does he name? Tongues. Diversities of tongues. It's not the first thing. And it is listed in order. First apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles. Notice how the teaching is seen as more important than the miracles. If you went to Bethel or something like that, miracles would be probably number one. Then gifts of healings. Helps. Governments. And at the end, the very last, diversity of tongues. And it's not that Paul was against tongues. He was not. And we have to kind of put this in its time and place. This is in the first century AD, prior to the completion of the canon of scripture. Prior to the fall of 70 AD, fall of Israel in 70 AD. My own view at this current time is not that tongues cease with the completion of the canon of scripture. And I say this time because I'm quite open to being, I think, in passages such as this, we should be quite open to learning. And there are things, passages such as this are areas where people can't, there's lots of passages like that in scriptures, that people can have different understandings of things. So that's what I'm saying, that tongues haven't really been studied a whole lot in church history, mainly because they're gone since the first century. And it wasn't a huge controversy. If you go through church history, you had the Montanists in the second on to about the 6th century. You had that error. And the prophetesses and all this kind of stuff that popped up. The only mainstream theologian who was really affected by that whole error and confusion, well, could you include Augustine as well? Probably, but I need to study that a bit more. But definitely Tertullian. And Tertullian went after that and went down the whole idea that the Spirit, in order to get the full spiritual gift, you need alienation of mind. I think also be careful with probably first century theologians. I would be a lot more gracious towards them. A lot more gracious towards them than today, because we're surrounded by information. We have the internet. We can download things from sermon audio. It's not a case of if you want to debate somebody back in the 2nd or 3rd century or correspond with them and all that, could you imagine the treachery, traveling across Europe even to communicate with people? It was a lot more dangerous. And things were different back then. You didn't, the ready access information, you just didn't have it. So when you're studying history, you're studying church history, you got to take people in their context. So anyway, now my view of tongues is that they ceased to be operative after 70 AD. Corinthians was penned about maybe mid-50s AD, prior anyway to the fall of Jerusalem. Why do I believe that? I'm not going to go into the full argument because it would just distract too much from the 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But there was one of the roles of tongues was revelatory. It authenticated that the apostles that were channels of divine truth. You had these various periods of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, authenticating those from God. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Acts chapter 19. with those who were baptized according to John's baptism. So there was that role, but also if you remember back to Isaiah 28, tongues to the Jew when he was in exile, what was it? Judgment. That's what I believe. Another role of foreign languages in Israel was judgment. It would be seen as, because, you know, they spoke the Hebrew language and all this kind of stuff, foreign languages that they didn't understand, seen as, well, they were being conquered. So you have languages, and what do you have? Right up until, I think, 70 AD, and the temple's destroyed. Another reason as well, tongues were a sign, that's actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but I'm like, who knows how far we get into this chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about tongues are for a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And prophesying serve them that believe. So it was a sign, well, largely unto who? Not to them that believe. To them that believe not. A warning to the church. So, for them, so it says here, for them that believe, but prophesying serveth them not that believe. No, sorry. Read it properly. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. And that, you know, that gets rid of a lot of nonsense today if that was actually followed. Actually, I should start with verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Amazing. With other tongues, other languages will speak unto this people, they will not hear me. They are deaf to the truth. Verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Why? Because it's a sign of judgment. But to them that believe not. And prophesying serves not them that believe not. And prophesying is just declaring forth of God's truth. Prophesying can be just preaching the word. And it was often, it was sometimes used by the Puritans in that sense as well. Serveth not them that believe not, but for them which believe. So you got to be careful with early church fathers and all that. And somebody saying, well, you know, this church father talked about prophesying. Well, in what sense? It's not always revelatory, by the way. It sometimes is. But it's prophesying is declaring forth, this is the simplest way, all-encompassing way of defining it, declaring forth God's truth. And that includes Saul singing the praises of God, the head coverings issue, you know, prophesying in the church, but a woman is not to preach. She's not to usurp authority and teach in the congregation of God. Text such as that. If you look at all, I'd encourage you to do a study of everywhere it uses the word prophesy. And the same with any term. End times. Do a study on end time. Every time the Bible uses end times or variations of that, or latter days or whatever. When's it talking about? It's not talking about the last generation. It's talking about from the time of Christ until the end. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 talks about how Christ hath in these last days spoken. Apologies. I've been traveling 2 hours on the train and I'm forgetting everything. So Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. States. I'll read, well, yeah, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And there's other verses that are very plain that it is speaking about the time of Christ until the end of time. That is so important. Otherwise, your eschatology is going to be, erratic. Because you go, look at all the things it says in the Bible. It says about the last days. But why is it that those verses could also be applied other times besides that time? Because it's dealing with a long period of time. I'm not just saying, I know it's easy to kind of go read, stay in the 17th century Puritans and don't read anything else. I don't advise that, by the way. I think you can become disconnected from the issues of today. It's great to learn about issues that they dealt with back then. The early Arminians and their arguments. Jacob Arminius and all this kind of stuff. Prior to that, the Socinians. I come out of the 16th century, but they dealt with a lot in the 17th century. Later, for those of you away, what does that even mean? Kind of Unitarians denying the Trinity, but it wasn't just restricted to denying the Trinity. Socinians were often known by what they denied, not necessarily by what they affirmed, but one of the things they were known for is denying the Trinity or anything that didn't quite fit with, human logic. It's great to study those things because essentially a lot of these errors seem to just keep coming back and go, that's Neo-Nomianism. Oh, that sounds like the Marrow controversy in Scotland. Oh, and the wonderful thing about studying church history is that you can get advice from the past how to deal with controversies today. So you don't go in like a bull in a china shop and do more damage than the original error ever did. That is happening a lot on the internet, because unfortunately, we've all been given voices. And it's all a question of what we do with it. And a lot of people aren't ready for it. And a lot of people shouldn't be on the internet. So study the word prophesy. It means to set forth and declare God's truth. Not a unique view to me, by the way, at all, by any stretch of imagination. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. Yeah, we're on verse 2 now. We're getting places. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, unknown is not in the original language. He who speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men. He who speaks in a language speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Yeah, people will say then, no man understands him, therefore it's... No, they don't call it gibberish, but say, it's a heavenly language. But yeah, no man understands him. When the true biblical gift was being used in Corinth and abused, they were speaking in another language. So, for example, if today was still in operation and I was given the supernatural gift of speaking Russian, but I'd never learned Russian before, that is what the supernatural gift of languages was. To have the ability to speak or interpret, there was a gift of interpretation as well, a language without ever having learned it before. And it was, obviously, it was brilliant for sending forth the gospel. Augustine, when he was commenting on this, made this point that it was the sign, tongues, that the gospel was to go forth unto all nations. That was the way he understood it. And do you know what? People say, one person says this, it's all kind of true. It is. And there's a kind of a multifaceted function that tongues had in the first century. But now, if it was still here, it would be an utter mess and cause confusion, especially while this claims to be biblical tongues and not biblical tongues at all. But anyway, say I speak in Russian, and I've never learned Russian before, and I speak in a congregation. Who understands me? Does God understand Russian? Yes, he understands Russian. No, but he speaks unto God. So if I am hypothetically speaking with the supernatural gifts of tongues or whatever, and I speak in a foreign language, like Russian or something like that, God can understand what I'm saying, but the rest of the congregation cannot. That's what the verse is saying. How be it in the spirit, he speaketh mysteries. Okay? This is why I think, because he's saying these things, he's speaking mysteries, that it's not talking about gibberish here. Okay? And I think some people who would have held that view before seem to have changed their view and stuff like that. Anyway, verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. That's the whole point of it. You're declaring God's truth, be it doctrine, revelation, building people up, edifying them, and exhortation and comfort. And by the way, this is what we should aim for. If you dare get on the internet on a, and you claim, I don't care, you call it the sermon, you're exposing, if it's not there to edify the body, quit. Honestly. Building up your brethren is not killing them every single time they make a mistake. And I'm not saying you ignore error. Can I give you an example, right? Just say a lot of people are going in a wrong direction and a lot of people are affected by this. There's times when you deal with the individual error, not necessarily with the people involved, because it's kind of like, oh, I don't know, just say there's times when it's good to use somebody as an example. Look, when I did the program on the Sabbath, I think the Sabbath is not a fringe issue at all. It's the fourth commandment. It's still in operation. Absolutely. And I did a critique on John MacArthur. Is it because I think John MacArthur is terrible or anything? No. But he's one of the better examples of people who, how would you put it? You know, like, you don't want to go with the worst arguments. You want to go with the better ones. So hopefully that will help people. And you've got to think about it, and you've got to present it in the right way, and I hope I did. So, you know, you try to be as gracious as possible, but it's God's law, and we need to be firm on these things. It's not some fringe issue. You say, oh, we need to be together in unity. Yeah, but what if the Sabbath is a delight to my soul, and I want to set apart the things of the Lord. And you think it's okay to watch a football match in the middle of the day. I can't fellowship with you. Because it's sinful. You're violating the Sabbath. There's things you can do on the Sabbath. Works of necessity, works of mercy. You can go visit the sick. But the Sabbath should be filled with holy excellence. Do you know what? In a large way, you should be busier on the Sabbath. The Sabbath should be, wow, it's over so fast. And I don't have time to read all that I wanted to read and pray as much as I wanted to pray. The Sabbath, I feel, you know, you want it to be longer. Should want it to be longer. And it's not just twiddling your thumbs and trying not to do a bunch of things. No, you're busying yourself and setting it aside so that you can be closer. For goodness sake, any of you guys who are married, it's important to spend time with your spouse. And you got to turn off things. And you got to say no to things. So that you can say yes and spend special time and all this kind of stuff. Why do we have such a problem with it, with the Lord? So, oh, well, I do it. No, you don't. People say this. But 10 minutes here, a whole day is what the Lord commands. And that was right back from creation. Anyway, getting sidetracked. So, First Corinthians chapter 14. So that's the whole point of prophesying. Verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation, comfort. He that speaketh, verse 4, in an unknown tongue, edifieth himself. Unknown tongue. It's unknown to others. Now, that word unknown is implied in the context. The Geneva Bible says strange. That it's provided. It's in italics. I don't know if other... Gonna have a look here. If other translations do the same thing. says here in verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak in a man. Yeah, I mean, the NASB does not provide the word unknown. It's implied in the context of that. I'm not a translator, so I'm not saying which one is better or which one should be done, but that's just the case. That's just a fact of the matter. So, he that prophesied edified the church. So, the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is exalting prophesying, declaring forth the God's truth. Today, that is preaching. Today, that is teaching. That is more important than the speaking of a language. Even Greek, by the way. If you're Greek, as great as Greek is, I'm not against biblical languages. I really want to get into them. I want to, Lord willing, I hope that I can really, I really want to get into some kind of a Bible mesh course or something like that. Because I think the biblical languages are neglected, largely. And I'm not claiming to be some guy who's excelled in an area that the church has neglected. I'm there with everybody else. And a semester of two Greek is not going to patch up everything, and it'll probably take me 10, 20 years to be in any way decent on the issue. But your language skills, in a way, could be applied today, shouldn't get in the way of the message. The message. What are you teaching? Edify the church. Not edify the people who are studying Greek. Now, again, I'm not against Greek, but use Greek as a tool to make people understand the passage. And you've got to ask yourself, if it's not necessary to the understanding of the passage, it's best to leave it alone. I would that you all speak with tongues. Again, Paul is not condemning the tongue speaking, but rather that you prophesy. Again, he's exalting prophesying above that of tongues. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. It's the whole purpose of it. The tongues were in order that they prophesied, not that they would speak into the air, that no one would understand them, and that the only person who would understand them was God. Verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Hey, if I come speaking to you, okay, per esempio, se io parlo così, tu non puoi capire niente, eh? Okay, you didn't understand the thing I said, right? Actually, my wife will understand, and she'll probably realize how bad my Italian is. Now, my point is, if I speak the rest of this podcast in Italian, you're not going to understand anything. Unless you're actually Italian, of course, or something like that, okay? I'm sorry, I just take any opportunity to speak Italian. I love the language. But the thing is, right, that's what it's saying. What shall I profit you? I come speaking in a tongue you're not going to understand. It's not going to help you in any way, shape, or form. Now, again, you Greek students, and you, some of you guys, you know your Greek backwards and forwards and whatever. Try not to make your language skills obscure the preaching of the word. Sometimes it can happen. Now, often, the level of Greek in this church today is not very high. Hey, I know a few words here now, but that's about it. So, except I shall speak unto you either by revelation, okay, revealing truths, by knowledge, by prophecy, or by doctrine. How can I build you up unless you understand and it is the truth from God's word that you may be sanctified by God's holy word? I can come here, I can read my Italian Bible to you, but you're not going to understand it. Unless somebody comes alongside and starts interpreting. Okay? I remember I remember years ago when I was listening to a series of sermons that were given by John MacArthur. Came to, I don't exactly remember where, somebody in southern Italy, and they really like him in southern Italy. He's been a great blessing to the church there. And I don't know, he's got some amazing translator, because it's kind of a weird, it's kind of a weird thing. John MacArthur's preaching, and there's no pauses in between it at all. I don't know how that was exactly done. I think the guy was just some really, really good, he was amazing in both languages or something like that. I don't know what the case is. But they all understood Italian, those hearers. I don't know how, if any, maybe some of them understood a bit, some degree of English. But unless there was an interpreter there to translate it into Italian, how John MacArthur could be speaking into the air, the only person who would understand is God, and the people would not be edified. Verse 7, and even things without life giving sound. Okay, let's go to verse 7. I'm going to take our time here. Got about 20 minutes left, and I am going to be strict with that, hopefully. Even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction of the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? So think about it. There's an instrument, a pipe, a harp. Unless the distinction of the sounds. Imagine if any of you play instruments, unless there's a distinction, you know, like, you know, you get with singing, la 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 la, or, you know, just kind of the scales and patterns and things like that. Unless there's a distinction in the sounds, it's just going to sound like a big mess. Verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how should he prepare himself to battle? And that's pretty much, you know, the trumpet. You know, the people would blow the trumpet to say, hey, we're going to battle. Get ready. But if it's, you know, rather than, I'm not going to do it here, but if it's some kind of mess and it's like, was that a trumpet? Could you imagine, like, the army and they're like, what was that? It's confusion. Or, you know, people might, like, if it's, you know, in the middle of the night, people just stay in bed and say, well, that wasn't the battle cry. So it's really, really important in instruments. Okay, it's using all these pictures of the pipe and the harp. They must be distinct. They must have distinction of sounds in order to be understood. Verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to understand. How is that a heavenly language? How is that even thought of as a heavenly language? It frustrates me. The books I read, and then they quote out of context. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And sometimes, you know, they'll quote from the AV, author's version or something like that, because it's sometimes a bit easier to obscure the meaning. Anyway, I digress. So, easy to understand. How is it easy to understand when it's not in the language that the other person understands? How shall it be known what is spoken if you shall speak into the air? Again, if you speak into the air. When I speak, if I'm speaking Russian or Italian or French or Spanish or whatever, I'm speaking into the air and you do not understand me. Verse 10. There are, it may be so, many kinds of voices in the world, and many types of languages. There are many types of, as it says earlier, you know, like kind of instruments, types, different sounds. But notice how it says, and none of them is without signification, none of them is without meaning. The gibberish that comes out of the charismatic movement has no meaning. Oh, well, you know, they'll say, oh, well, God understands it, or something like that. It does not benefit them in any way, shape, or form. It is not easy to understand. It is an utter mess. Makes my blood boil, honestly. I remember one of the things, right, that brought me into studying this issue as a young Christian. I was saved a few months, and I had these people who I truly believe loved the Lord, very zealous for the Lord. But then they were coming to me, different people, about tongues, about different, I didn't know what to make of it. And I kept People were saying to me, and I didn't know what to say. So I studied it out. And even when I questioned, how can you know that this is from the Lord? And I say that to them. They get all defensive. Rather than test the spirits. None of them is without meaning. So a biblical language is not without meaning. And now I know, I can hear some of the objection. Oh, well, you know, it says, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a, you know, he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at that briefly before we go forward. Another way you could write this in modern English, or it was actually in the Douay-Rheims, the Douay-Rheims translation that was done by the Roman Catholics during the Reformation. If I'm not saying that it was a good translation or anything like that, but I'm saying though can also be written if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, it's hyperbole. Look at the context even. You don't even have to understand the grammatic structure of it to even understand this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Does Paul speak every... Now, Diodati in his annotations believe that this was referring to eloquence or something like that. This is kind of a Jewish expression. I'm not sure. I've never been able to verify this. Now look at it. It says, and though, if I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. Does Paul have all faith? Does he understand everything? So that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. He's saying, if I have all these things, and he's not saying he has all these things, he says, if I have all these things, if I have every single thing, but I don't have love, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, he doesn't. He didn't do that. He gives goods to feed the poor, I'm not saying he didn't, but, and though I give my body to be burned, and my charity profited me nothing. So, he's using expressions, stuff that could not and had not happened in a hyperbolic statement to show I can have all these things, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. He's doing it to make a point. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. So he's saying I could speak all the languages, and maybe if Diodati is right, kind of with eloquence. And if I don't have love, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's an inarticulate sound. Inarticulate. You can have all these great gifts, but there's no love behind it. It profits nothing. Love is... It says here, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So, Paul is not in any way saying that he speaks with the tongues of men and of angels. And by the way, even if you could state... No, the structure of it does not support in any way, shape, or form that Paul is saying that Paul spoke with the tongues of angels, or that there's some kind of other angelic tongue that is unknown to anybody else, okay? That he understands all mysteries, that he has all these things. No. It's hyperbole. But even if you said, let's just say it's true. Paul speaks these angelic languages. There is nothing in Scripture to support that These angelic tongues, whatever they may be, are not discernible to men. There's nothing to support anywhere. Because there's communion between, there's conversation between, in human tongues, by the way, but between angels and humans, various examples in the scripture. So even if you did concede that point, which shouldn't be conceded, I don't think that the overall structure will allow for that in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing to support, there's nothing even to suggest that these angelic tongues are not coherent languages known to men. There's nothing in Scripture to support anything outside of that. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Therefore I know not the meaning of the voice. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, otherwise a foreigner. Again, if I know not the meaning of the voice, if I'm listening to a foreign language, I'm going to be a foreigner. There's going to be a language barrier between us. Barbarian. Back then, you know, barbarians were the other countries north of the Roman Empire and stuff like that. It was just synonymous with the word foreigner. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian to me. We're not going to understand each other. I teach English as a foreign language, and I teach elementary students, and sometimes their language level, when they come in first, is very low. And it's very difficult to communicate. It's a language barrier. It's not something to be encouraged. But the Corinthians, because they had exalted tongues so high up, like the modern church has, although it's not the same as what the Corinthians had, that it led to confusion and nonsense. Not edifying. They edified themselves. It made them feel special. Made them feel important. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Again and again and again. Edify the church, not yourself. Not yourself. Verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue, again, in a language, pray that he may interpret. If you are, and this is back in the first century, by the way, when these revelatory gifts were still in operation. But it could be applied. Look, this can be still applied today. It's not like it's like, oh, well, this is not no application anymore. Well, no, it should, preaching, which is one way of prophesying, preaching should be intelligible and edify the church. The singing of God's word should be in the language understood by the people. That's why you translate the Hebrew Psalms into English. And other things like that. That's why you get the Bible and translate it. That's why it's so important into English. You want it to be understood by the people of God. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth. So I pray. And my understanding is unfruitful. It produces no fruit. This verse is constantly used to support charismatic nonsense, chaos, and obfuscation. If I pray in an unknown tongue, if I pray in a tongue not known to others, now again, it's just saying if I pray in a language, my spirit, I pray. But my understanding, I understand. But it doesn't produce any fruit. It doesn't edify. It doesn't bless the church. It's unfruitful. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. What is it then? Verse 15, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with understanding also. Again, complete repudiation to much of the way that these verses are represented by the charismatic movement of today. With understanding. Often, it's not with understanding, it's kind of just let go. And I know Michael Brown, his latest book, says, oh, we shouldn't alienate our mind, but at the same time, we shouldn't think about it too much. Oh, boy. So, where do you go? Don't think about it too much, but there's a degree of thinking and letting go. Which is it? A degree of opening yourself up. Again, it's a lot of kind of doublespeak at times. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupied with the room of the unlearned say, Amen, and giving thanks, seeing that he understand not what he seeth? So, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupied the room of the unlearned say, Amen? So he's saying, the person who doesn't understand can say, agree with it, can say Amen, can pray with them, but give you thanks, seeing that he understand not what he was saying. So, for example, if you don't understand what's said, how can you say Amen? When you say Amen after a prayer, you're agreeing. For thou verily givest thanks, well, but the other is not edified. Again, same idea, over and over again. You give thanks in an unknown language, a language not known to other people, they're not going to be blessed in it. They're not going to be edified in anything. They're not going to be built up by either by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or by doctrine. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, it's been interpreted various ways. This is the way I understand it. Maybe it's because Paul is just saying, you've been making such a mess of it. I thank God that I speak more than you all because of the mess. Yet in the church, I rather utter five words with my understanding. Then my voice might teach others, then 10,000. Now, that's 10,000 apparently is a huge number or something like that in Greek language. It can't really be translated into English. In an unknown tongue. Again, it repudiates the nonsense of the charismatic movement. How they can even think that you can go here and get any support is beyond me. So he would rather speak five words than speak something tiny with understanding and clarity, then speak many, many words that are unknown to anybody and they think that they do well for much speaking. Verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Now, I'm going to skip over this part because we already dealt with verse 21 and 22 earlier in the program. We'll see how far we can get through. Actually, I've probably got through more than I was expecting. Let's look at this. Verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come one that believeth not, and one unlearned, and he's convinced of all, he is judged of all. So somebody comes in, everybody's worshiping God. Again, this is setting forth God's truth. It doesn't mean it's about preaching all the time. Sometimes it's about preaching, and sometimes it's about they're singing, they're worshiping God. How? Singing of the Psalms. That's one way. Now, thus the secrets of the heart may manifest, as in, they're brought under conviction. And the secrets may manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Very quickly, and I'm sorry I'm going through it so fast, but verse 24 and 25, if all prophesy, if all worship and praise God, you know, by doctrine and all this kind of stuff, setting forth the God's truth, and somebody comes in who is not a believer, he's saying, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, comes under conviction, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. He's lying to himself, he realizes he's a sinner, and this is made manifest, and then, so falling down on his face, then he worships God. He's brought to his knees by the Spirit of God. How is it then, brethren, that when you come together, verse 26, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, and all things be done unto edifying. And again, it was all just a big mess. Everybody's kind of showing off, I got this, I got that. If any man speak in an unknown tongue or in a language, let it be by two or three. And okay, for the next few verses, talk about it must be interpreted. It must be done decently in an order. Verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that one, for all may learn, and all may be comforted. Again, same idea. Learning, edification, comfort. Notice how edification, look what edification is there, brethren. Look what edification is. Is edification attacking? The sermon isn't just about knowing the things that are wrong. Sometimes a discernment, I think we neglect the positive side of the sermon. When to encourage. When to lead somebody in the right direction. That can be discerned. And that can be seen between almost right and almost right. It's not just about, let's go see where the bonfires are on the internet. You know what? I don't have a smartphone anymore, and I'm glad. Because I don't know, sometimes I get really disconnected from all the stuff happening, and that is wonderful. That is wonderful. But he, we'll go back to verse 3, but he that prophesied speaketh to men unto edification, to exhortation and comfort. There's a time to encourage. I don't like the term, I keep saying this over and over again, and I might be a bit of a broken record, but, you know, discernment ministry, all this kind of stuff. I hate the term. Discernment is wonderful, but every single Christian is called to be discerning. Megiddo Radio is a Christian program. I'll speak on things I feel like the Lord is leading me to speak on by God's grace and try and stay away from things I don't have a clue about and don't have time to look into and et cetera and so on. And you know what? I'm trying to get people on that hopefully will bless you and help you to understand the topic better. And I'm going to try and do that. I'm actually hoping to have a man I've been really excited. I don't want to give away a name because I'm afraid that it, yeah, anyway. I'm hoping in a few weeks, keep this in your prayers, man, but I've really wanted to get on for a long time, actually, and just really hadn't get around to ask him on the program, hoping to get him on in a few weeks, and it is related to the charismatic movement. And I remember saying this before, and I don't think people got that excited, and then it turned out it was Justin Peters. Now, it's not Justin Peters this time, but everybody's like, oh, you got Justin Peters on the program. I know, I'm still in shock over that, honestly. But that was, if anybody's not aware, actually, Show 310 is with Justin Peters. That was one of my favorite shows to have done. It was really, really cool to have somebody like-minded bouncing ideas off people and having somebody else. It's like, oh, you know, somebody had done the research as well and just kind of, you know, it was. But you know what? Look, brethren, don't think for a second that the sermon is being an encyclopedia, not that I am or anything like that, but or anybody, for that matter, on the errors of the church. Discernment is, to use Spurgeon's quote, between right and almost right. And that comes from knowing the scriptures. And you can be discerning and not have a clue what's going on the internet, but you know what the scriptures say in certain areas. Okay? It does not take an addiction to the internet to become discerning. I know that might seem obvious to some, but sometimes what might seem obvious, maybe sometimes we need to remind ourselves. So it needs to be for learning. Now, I'm not going to deal with verse 34 and 35. You know, the role of women, that's a whole other issue. I kind of dealt with in other programs, the women to keep silent in the church, things like that, for a shameful woman speaking to church. This is historic practice. Women did not, you know, it was a big controversy, by the way, back in Finney's day when I think he allowed women to pray in public meetings. But I digress, you know, things like that. Anyway, so, and then at the end of the chapter, we'll wrap up with here, verse 37, 38, 39, 40. Now, I might have to finish off early just in case. There's my wife has a piano lesson in a few minutes, and I have to finish off here. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto them, that the commandment of the Lord. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, covet You warn somebody, and if they won't take the heed, well, can't do, you know, you pray for them. And wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, you know, desire to prophesy, but forbid not to speak in tongues. And look, back then, he didn't forbid to speak in tongues. No, there were supernatural tongues back then. And the application today would be like this. Look, forbid not to use other languages to aid in the understanding of the gospel. You know? Maybe it's the knowledge of the original language. Use that. I'm not against that. And you shouldn't stop that in any way, shape, or form. You shouldn't be against learning of languages, other languages besides English, in order to help the spread of the gospel. These verses today have application, brethren. Just because they're not in this exact same way, because look, these gifts, these miraculous signs, gifts, and miracles, wonders, were never normative. And they were for what? Mark chapter 16, verse 20. They were for the confirmation or that this was the word of God. That these were the channels of divine truth. Whether the Moses, the prophets, or were the apostles, or those under the apostles' authority. These were the channels of divine truth, and they were authenticating the word of God. Let all things be done in decently and in order. And we should pray for that, that the worship of God may be done according to His will. That may be a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. I hope this has been a blessing to you. Please keep me in your prayers. I'm actually preaching. Tomorrow on the subject of Matthew chapter 11 verses 5 and 6 dealing with some of the miracles, but also how it points towards the gospel. That will probably be up in sermon audio in a few days, Lord willing, and also on the YouTube channel. Please keep that on your prayers. A lot happening at the moment. McGiddlefilms@gmail.com if you have any questions. May God bless you all. Talk to you again Saturday.